In the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 21, in the language of our Lord, the Son of God said that when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, he says his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, it says he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And one of the most important rules in trying to understand what a scripture means is, first of all, to be very, very sure as to what it says. And I've been amazed in my years of circulating among people and preaching in several states at folks that I have met that were very dogmatic and very adamant and very convinced about what the Bible meant, and yet they knew very little about what it said. Now, the text that I have placed before you tonight, I hope that it's been put on my mind by the Spirit of God, but as we look at it, it's very important that we be very careful to notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, first of all, the Lord told his audience in that day, he described to them a strong man, and he said, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And the only thing that will overthrow that situation or upset it is for a stronger than the strong man to come upon this strong man and to take from him his armor wherein he trusted, and then he would be able to spoil his goods. And I'd like to show by the scriptures tonight that that strong man arm that our Lord refers to is none other than Satan himself. And that the palace that's under consideration here is your life, it's your heart, it's your situation. That's our condition before we were dealt with by the grace of God. But he says that this strong man that we intend to prove of the Bible is Satan himself. He says that when this strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And the reason that I'm very confident that it's Satan that's under consideration here when the Lord describes him as a strong man armed, if we'll look at the context in Luke 11, and we've got the same conversation in the 12th chapter of Matthew. In both of these places, the scriptures record the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was casting out devils. And as he was casting out devils, there were Pharisees and Jews and critics that were round about him that were criticizing the Lord. And as they saw him casting out devils, they made the accusation that this man does this through the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the Lord of the flies, and that's another way of saying the devil. Now, they make the charge that this man Jesus is casting out devils, but they say he's doing this through devilish power. This power that he's using to cast out devils came from the devil, and he's doing this through the power of the devil. And the Lord poses them a question, and that question, of course, showed how ridiculous their statement was. He says, if Satan cast out Satan, then how's his kingdom going to stand? In other words, why would Satan give a man a gift so he could cast out Satan? Now, that's a very good question, isn't it? That question came from the Son of God. The Lord's critics are accusing him of casting out devils through the power of Satan himself, that Beelzebub, or the devil, gave him this gift, or gave him this power to cast out the devils. The Lord asked the question, why would Satan give a man a gift to cast out Satan? If Satan's over here casting Satan out, then how's his kingdom going to stand? You've got Satan giving a man a gift by which to cast out Satan, which, of course, is ridiculous. But the Lord says, if I through the finger of God cast out devils, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. The power that the Lord was using to cast out those devils was divine power. It was one of the proofs that he manifested to the people of his day that he was the Son of God manifest in the flesh. We notice over here in the 12th chapter of Matthew, where the same conversation is described, that the Lord told those disciples in that day the reason that he was casting out devils. He says, no man enters into a strong man's house and tries to spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And I believe anybody could see that if there's some man in your community that was a powerful man to begin with, and he was very heavily armed with all kinds of guns and rifles, and this man is a very heavily armed man, he's very capable of defending his own home, I would not walk into that man's home and start tearing up his goods and stealing his property unless I first tried to bind him or get him out of the way and do something to him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 11, where the same subject's under consideration, and they're accusing him of casting out devils through the power of the devil, and he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the devil here as a strong man. And while I've heard God's people over the years, and I've used to do it myself until I learned better, sometimes God's people refer to the devil in sort of joking, flippant terms. You know, you hear him referred to as the old devil, the old booger man, old slewfoot, And people make up jokes about the devil. They speak about the devil in lighthearted, flippant terms and call him names like, as I say, Slewfoot and the old booger man and all that type of thing. You never find anybody in the Bible ever making jokes about the devil. You never find anybody in the Bible ever speaking about the devil in flippant, lighthearted terms. We go to the book of Jude, and in the book of Jude, Jude tells us that when the archangel Michael, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, it says that even the archangel Michael did not bring against him a railing accusation. When the archangel Michael was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, the archangel Michael respected his dignity. The archangel Michael respected his power. And the Bible tells us that there are people that are presumptuous, they're self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That's why you find people in the world that are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, and they'll refer to God as the man upstairs. Now, they'll go down here to a lodge of some kind, and here's a bunch of men dressed up in funny suits, and over here maybe is a garage mechanic that's got on a funny little hat, and they'll call him the supreme worshipful master, and then refer to God as the man upstairs. But that just sort of shows you how ridiculous human nature can be. Put some kind of a flowery title on man, call some man over here the very right reverend, or call him the supreme imperial worshipful potentate, or he is the grand dragon of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. Give some kind of flowery title to a man over here. And then refer to God as the man upstairs, refer to preachers as sky pilots, and make up all kinds of flippant names, and refer to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ Superstar when the Bible says he's the bright and morning star. And even use the name of Jesus Christ as sort of a byword or as sort of a swear word. Now, when you find folks doing things like that, you're finding people that are presumptuous. They're self-willed. And if all of us could realize and recognize the magnificence and the power of God, we would certainly have a great fear of even speaking the name of God, much less profaning the name of God and using the name of God in a lighthearted way. And I'm certain if we could recognize even a small fraction of the great power and majesty of God, we would come into the service of God and come into the house of God with a great deal of fear and trembling. But you see, there are people that are presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. But the Bible tells us that the archangel Michael, in conversation with the devil about the body of Moses, it says he durst not, that is, he did not bring against him a railing accusation. But here's all the archangel Michael, here's as strong as the archangel Michael would go in speaking to the devil. He said to him, the Lord rebuke thee. He never called him old scratch or the old booger man or old slewfoot or anything like that. In fact, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, also recorded in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord was taken to be tempted by the devil, you don't find the Lord speaking to the devil in degrading terms. You find the Lord answering him with the language of Scripture. So when the Bible begins to describe Satan, rather than the Bible describing Satan as some kind of a cartoon character with long horns and a red tail and fire coming out of his nostrils, the Bible describes him this way. And I've said lots of times that if I started out to draw a picture of the devil, I wouldn't draw a picture of some of these cartoon-type things like you see out here on Halloween night. If I had to draw a picture of the devil, I'd go to the Bible for my information. And I'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And there the Apostle Paul is speaking about false apostles. He's talking about men that claim to be apostles, yet they're not apostles. And he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know, do you know what a false apostle looks like? A false apostle does not go around with a great big badge saying, I'm a false apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 7 to beware of false prophets. If we're going to beware of false prophets, then we need to be able to spot a false prophet. But unfortunately, a false prophet does not go around with some kind of a medal or a badge saying that I'm a false prophet. You know what a false apostle wants to look like? He wants to look like a true apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what a false prophet wants to look like? A false prophet wants to look like a true prophet of God. That's what he wants to look like. Because he goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says, it's no marvel, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And if I had to draw a picture of the devil just using the information the Bible gives me, I would draw a picture of a brilliant angel of light. That's what I'd draw, because that's what the Bible says he wants to transform himself into, is an angel of light. If I want to draw a picture of a devil, I probably wouldn't draw a picture of somebody that had long horns and a long tail and, as I say, an ugly face breathing fire out and smoke out his nostrils. I probably would draw a picture of a well-educated, well-dressed individual. I've had a nice hairdo with a fine appearance that could speak with great swelling words, and I'd probably put a collar on him, and I might even turn that collar around backwards. Who knows that? Because that's closer to the Bible picture of the devil than the picture that's drawn out here in the cartoons. It says Satan is transforming himself into an angel of light. The Bible describes him as an angel of light. The Bible describes him as a strong man armed. And a lot of you folks, I can tell from the looks on your faces right now, you're asking me, well, preacher, where did the devil come from? And you know what I tell people every time that comes up? I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and the Apostle Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Did you notice that the Bible tells me that I'm not supposed to be ignorant of the devices of Satan? It didn't tell me that I need to know all about Satan's origins. It didn't tell me that I need to study his family tree and his background and to be able to tell you where he came from, how tall he is, and how much he weighs, and what color his eyes are. But that says that God's people need to be spending their time studying the devices of Satan. Because the devices of Satan are at work in this world every day. They're in this work in this world everywhere we turn. The Apostle Paul says it's his devices we're not to be ignorant of, not his family tree, not his origins. And I've said this a few years ago when some of our people over the country got into quite a fuss and quite a stew, quibbling over where the devil came from. I've said this to quite a few folks because I was confronted with the question many, many times. But if I announced, say at the close of this service, that at the close of the service I'm going to stand up here and give you about an hour and a half lecture on the genealogy and the background of the Piles family and where we came from, I don't suppose anybody would stay for that. And as much as I love Brother Jones, if Brother Jones gets up here to close the service and says, if you folks will come back up out of the basement at 10 o'clock, I'm going in the stand at 10 o'clock, and I'm going to give you about an hour's lecture on my family tree, telling where the Jones family came from, I don't imagine anybody would stay for that except members of the Jones family. The only people that's interested in where the Piles came from are the Piles family. The only people really interested in where the Jones came from are the Jones family. Usually the only people that's interested in a family tree and where the family came from is members of the family. And I don't have any idea that I'm a member of the devil's family, and I'm not interested in where the devil's family came from. And when I meet people that are so fascinated about the devil's family, where he originated and where he came from, and they want to fuss about it and split churches over it, sometimes I get the idea that they may be members of the family. Because it's usually family members that are so interested in where the family came from. I'm not the least bit interested in the devil's family and where the devil came from, but I am very interested in the devices of Satan, because the Apostle Paul, who is my pattern in the ministry, that's what he said he was to be, was a pattern unto them that should hereafter believe unto life everlasting. The Apostle Paul tells me that I am not to be ignorant of the devices of Satan. God's people should constantly study the devices of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ over here compares the devil to a strong man armed. He says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The United States of America right now, our leaders in Congress, in the Senate, in the House of Representatives, and in every branch of the federal bureaucracy need to carefully study that verse. You know what that verse says? You know how that verse says the way to keep peace is? The way to keep peace is to stay strong. That says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Do you know when the United States will go to war with Soviet Russia? If and when the moment ever comes that the Soviet Russians feel like we're too weak to fight back. That's the secret to keeping peace right there, is to be a strong man armed. You know, that's the way I know to keep a church in peace, is to have a strong man armed in the pulpit. I'm talking about a strong man who is armed with the knowledge of the Word of God, who is armed with a thorough knowledge of the truth of the doctrine, who is armed with a thorough knowledge of what the Bible says about the practice and the history and the discipline and the order of God's house. When you've got a strong man armed in the pulpit teaching God's people, lots of times you'll find that the palace is kept in peace if people will heed the teachings of the Word of God. The Lord says here, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That strong man armed there that's keeping this palace is the devil himself. And I want you to notice this, that this palace is in peace at first. As long as this strong man armed is ruling that palace is in peace. But it says, when a stronger than he shall come upon him. There's a stronger than he that's got to enter the picture. And I want to prove to you by the Bible that stronger than he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That stronger than he enters the picture, and it says when that stronger than he comes into that palace, it says he takes away from him all of his armor wherein he trusted, and it says he spoils his goods. You might say, well, it sounds to me like that palace was better off, and it was more at peace, and it was better off before that stronger than he came in there and tore it up. Well, my dear friends, that's a picture of the experience of God's children before and after they're born again of the Spirit of God. An unregenerate man, a man that is, and when I say man, I'm using that term in the generic sense with reference to men, women, boys, and girls. But before a person is born again of the Spirit of God, you're at peace with the world. But you're at enmity to God. An unregenerate person is an alien to God, they're an enemy to the things of God, and they're at peace with the world. Your palace in this world, quite often, is more at peace. Your decisions are easier to make. You'll find yourself more at home with your friends here in the world before you're born again of the Spirit than you will afterward. A regenerate person is at peace with God and they're at war with the world. A person that's in an unregenerate state is at peace with the world and they're at enmity with God. That's why the Bible tells us that the old mind of the flesh, Romans chapter 8, it says, because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That carnal mind is the mind of the old nature. It's the mind of the old flesh. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why? Because that carnal mind is enmity against God. Your old nature was enmity against God. But it was at peace with the things of the world. The Apostle Paul told his own experience in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, when he says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here was a man at one time in his experience was at peace in this world. Here's a man that as a Jewish intellectual Pharisee had a head religion. And he was not troubled because he was persecuting the cause of Christ. But there came a time when that commandment came into his heart and his nest was stirred up. And he became at war with the things of the world. And became disturbed by the things of the world. And one sign of a person that's never been born again of the Spirit of God is that they're at peace in this world and they're satisfied with the things of this world. That's one evidence of a person that's never been born again. We go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul says, if you be without chastisement, that is, if you can lie, steal, kill, get drunk, commit fornication and adultery and the works of the flesh, and then walk away whistling Dixie, I seriously doubt you've ever been born again of God's Spirit. Because the Bible says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Why is that true? Because the verse just above that, verse 7 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And says, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God's children experience the chastisements of God in this life. We go to Revelation 3:19. And the Lord said to said to that church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Go home and sleep on this tonight. If the Lord loves everybody equally and alike, how much sense does it make to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten? That ought to teach any reasonable person that God doesn't love everybody equally and alike, because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Everybody God loves, he rebukes and chastises. But we go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we find there are some people without chastisement. Remember that? If you be without chastisement. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews 12:8 tells us that there are some people without chastisement. Now, if the Lord chastises all he loves, and some people are without chastisement, that means they're outside the love of God. I think any reasonable person can follow that. Now then, he says here, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. I want to see you take the Bible and see where man is on the stair steps of power in the verse I'm talking about. The Bible says that Satan is a strong man armed. It says it's going to take one stronger than Satan to free him from that situation. But he says, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. That's stronger than he up at the top of the step. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the top level of power. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, stronger than he. Here's Satan, who's a strong man armed. And I want to show you where we fit into the picture. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 11. And Jeremiah says, the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and hath ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Now he says here that Jacob at one time was in the hand of one who was stronger than he was. And many times, sometimes when you read that word Jacob in the Bible, it's talking about one man named Jacob. When I read in the Bible that, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, that's talking about one man named Jacob. But sometimes when the Bible mentions Jacob, it's not talking about one man named Jacob, because sometimes in the Bible, Jacob is used as a representative figure to represent all the elect family of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, Moses writes, and he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion, that portion that God says is mine, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. What in the world does it mean when it says Jacob is the lot of his inheritance? That means that Jacob is a representative figure of all the inheritance of God. Now, sometimes when that word Jacob means appears in the Bible, it's talking about one man named Jacob. But sometimes when that word Jacob appears in the Bible, it's using Jacob as a representative figure of all of God's elect. When we come over here to Romans chapter 9, verse 13, and the text says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That goes beyond two men named Jacob and Esau, of course. Of course, it can be applied to Jacob himself as one person. It can be applied to Esau. But what the Apostle Paul is discussing there is that there are elect people in this world and there are non-elect people in this world. And something I want to just give you to consider about that verse. All through the writings of the Apostle Paul, and this was one method that the Apostle Paul used in all of his teaching, many times the Apostle Paul will make a statement, and he knows that that statement will stir up a comeback in the minds of people. The Apostle Paul will make a statement, and then after he makes that statement, he says, but some man will say. Here's what somebody, he says, will reply back to that statement. Just like sometimes folks will make a statement, and then they'll say, I know you're saying to me right now. Now then notice this. All through the writings of the Apostle Paul will make a very strong statement, and then he will give you the very statement that's arisen in your mind when you read his statement. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I said this, and here's what you're saying back to me. Now I want to notice the comeback that the Apostle Paul expects or anticipates after he made that statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's some good folks, and we've got some good folks among the Primitive Baptists that are ashamed of the doctrine of election. We have some men who fill our pulpits who are ashamed of the doctrine of election. We have some men who fill our pulpits that are almost universalists and won't come out and say it. We have men who fill our pulpits who are no-hellers but won't come out and say it. And as I have said to God's people hundreds of times, sometimes people tell you more about what they don't say than what they do say. Sometimes men tell you more about what they don't preach or never preach on than what they do preach. And sometimes this verse is explained this way. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That the word hate there just means love less. That I love Esau less than I love Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. But now notice this. After the Apostle Paul made that statement in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, in 9:14, he gave the comeback that he expects to arise in the minds of his critics. The Apostle Paul says, but Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Listen. Whenever you preach the truth about Romans 9:13, when you take Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated, and you preach the truth about it, just like the Apostle Paul wrote it down, somebody is going to say back to you that there is unrighteousness with God. That's unfair. If it's that way, God's unfair, and that's not right. If you have got a way of explaining Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and folks sit out there and they accept it, and nobody ever says to you that there is unrighteousness with God, if it's that way, you're not explaining the text right. Because the Apostle Paul, after he wrote that, he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's a clue to a primitive Baptist preacher right there if you're explaining Romans 9:13 right. If you're explaining Romans 9:13 like the Apostle Paul wrote it, if you're preaching the truth about it, somebody's going to say, there's unrighteousness with God, that can't be so, God wouldn't be fair. Now then, let's just try some of these little explanations out and see if they provoke that type of comeback out of folks. Some people say, well, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That just means that he loved Jacob more and he loved Esau less. If I stood up here right now and told you that I love my wife more than any woman on earth, I'm also telling you that I love the other women on earth less than I love my wife. So I stand up here tonight in the presence of God and men with tape recorders running and tell you that I love my wife more than I love any woman on earth. Is anybody going to scream back at me and say, that's unrighteous, that's unfair, that's not right? Why, no, if you've got a lick of sense, you're applauding me right now and saying you're a good husband because that's the way a man ought to feel about his wife. If I told you that I love all the other women in the country just as much as I do my wife, you'd say you're a low-down scoundrel, and you'd have that right too. If I stand up here and tell you that I love my wife more than I love any woman in the world, and I love my children more than I love any children in the world, nobody would say that's unrighteous, that's unfair, you're an ungodly man. Some people be saying to me, well, that's fine. That means you're a good husband and a good father. In other words, if you say, well, all that's saying is that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob, nobody's going to say there's unrighteousness with God. Now, if you'll try another explanation, some of our brethren have tried to explain it this way, that Jacob represents the spirit and Esau represents the flesh. And God loves the spirit, and God hates the flesh. Well, you know where that type of preaching will eventually take you? If you start preaching to God's people that God hates the flesh of God's people, then I've got to turn around and tell you that Jesus Christ is coming back someday to resurrect your bodies, and he's coming back to resurrect something that the Bible said he hates. By the way, when the Bible makes mention of the flesh, the New Testament especially makes mention of the flesh, It very seldom has reference to the meat, the skin, the muscle, the sinew, and the bones of man. In other words, when the New Testament starts mentioning about the flesh, you know, the spirit lusteth against the flesh against the spirit, it very seldom is talking about this stuff right here. It's talking about when the New Testament mentions the flesh, it's usually talking about that nature that arises from the flesh, the mind of the nature of the flesh. Now notice, the Roman brethren, the saints of God at Rome, those Roman people, the saints of God at Rome, were going around in bodies just like we are. Those people had flesh, they had sinew, muscle, and skin, they had bodies just like we do. Those people were in bodies, but the Apostle Paul tells them, but ye are not in the flesh. Now, if the body is the flesh, how could he tell these people that you're not in the flesh? They were in the body. But they weren't in the flesh. Now then, let's notice this. Jacob represents the spirit, Esau represents the flesh. Is there anybody going to scream and start saying, that's unrighteous, your God's unfair, if it's that way? Nobody say that. And if you're going to explain it this way, that Jacob just represents a certain nation, and Esau represents another nation, and that's just talking about national, timely privileges here on earth. And it doesn't have anything to do with eternity. It's just talking about national timely privileges. Is somebody going to say there's unrighteousness with God if those two men represent nations and God favored one nation more than he favored the other nation? No, nobody's going to say there's unrighteousness with God. Do you know the only time people are going to start screaming that there's unrighteousness with God is if you stand up and tell them that that text says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and that means God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Somebody's going to scream, there's unrighteousness with God. That can't be so. If that's that way, God's unfair. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said folks are going to say when you preach it right. And if you're preaching it some way and folks are not saying that back to you, you're not preaching it right. Because notice what the Apostle Paul said. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If that's so, he said, God forbid. Why? Because God's a sovereign. And God can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he can have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So we see Jacob in the Bible many times is used to represent all the elect family of God. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Let's go back to the text in Jeremiah 31:11. Jeremiah says, The Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and hath ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. That one that was stronger than Jacob, in whose hand he had been, the Lord hath ransomed Jacob, and hath redeemed Jacob, and hath ransomed him the hand of him that was stronger than he. That stronger than Jacob was the devil himself. Now let's notice this. Here you have Jacob, the elect family of God, Jacob representing the elect family of God. Jacob is in the hand of one stronger than he is. And the Lord says it's going to take one stronger than that one to get him free. The picture we have here is Jacob is in the captivity of one that's stronger than Jacob is. But the Lord says that it's going to take one stronger than the strong man to set him free. And in the picture I'm trying to draw for you, you've got man down here at the very bottom of the step. Man is in the hands of one stronger than he. And it's going to take one that's stronger than the stronger than he to set man free. So can you see how ridiculous it is for man to stand up in the pulpit and say, God wants to save you, but you won't let him? Because you're in the hand of one stronger than you are, and it takes one stronger than he is to set you free from it. I mean, it's totally against the whole grain of Scripture. It's against everything that's taught in the Word of God for man to stand up here and say, the Lord's done all he can. Jesus Christ, God's done all he can. Jesus Christ has done all he can. And now you've got to submit yourself to the will of God. The Bible says you're down at the very bottom of the chain of power. He says the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath ransomed him in the hand of him that was stronger than he. That one that's stronger than he is also described by Isaiah as a mighty one. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. Isaiah raises the question. He says, shall the prey, that's a victim, P-R-E-Y, like a bird of prey, he says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? He says, shall the lawful captive be delivered? And he says, yes, even the captives of the mighty will be delivered. And he says, the prey of the terrible will be set free. Why? Because God says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thee. How is it that the prey will be taken away from the mighty? God's people at one time were the prey of the mighty one. We were the lawful captives of the terrible. We were the captives of the mighty one. We were in the hands of the terrible one. How is it we're going to be set free? Because the Lord says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. And he says, I will save thee. Now then, we go back to the text. The Lord says here, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace. And he says, his goods are in peace. But he says, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. And brother, it took one stronger than the devil himself. It took the eternal Son of God who left the lovely portals of glory and came into this world to deliver us from one that was stronger than we were, one from whose clutches we could never deliver ourselves. We notice it says that when the Lord does that, when he invades that palace and begins to tear that palace up, he says he'll take away from him all his armor wherein he trusted. It says he will divide the spoils. And did you know that Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as a divider of the spoils? Let's go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and that's one of the most complete pictures of Christ we've got anywhere in the Old Testament. And we notice in Isaiah chapter 53 that the prophet says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here we read of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it says, when he shall see his seed, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That word when is an adverb of time. And that points us to the very time that Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, making his soul an offering for the sins of his people. And he says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Says he hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it says he shall see his seed. It says he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the Lord went on to say, he said that I will prolong his days. That is, he will raise his son from the dead, totally satisfied with the work that he sent him to do. And it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whatever the pleasure of the Lord was, it prospered in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pleasure of his Father prospered in the hand of Jesus Christ. It says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If God the Father sent him into the world to save all of Adam's race, and Jesus Christ is only able to save half of Adam's race, I'd have to say the pleasure of the Lord withered in his hand. If you bought a steak that weighed 8 ounces, and after you got through cooking it, it only weighed 5 or 6 ounces, you'd have to say it withered. Anytime you start out with something and you wind up with less, you'd have to say it withered. Anytime you start out with something and when it's all over, it's smaller than it was to start with, there's not much way to say that something like that prospered and increased and grew. When something goes the other direction, it withers. But the text over here says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, the only way the pleasure of the Lord could prosper in the hand of Jesus Christ would be for Jesus Christ to come into this world and to save the exact same number that the Father sent him into the world to save. If it's the Father's pleasure to save all the human race, and the Lord's only able to save 90% of the human race, then we'd notice that the pleasure of the Lord would have to wither in his hand. But he says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why is it that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand? Because he comes into the world and he does the pleasure of the Lord with no failure. And he goes on to say that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And if you look at that verse very carefully, the same identical people that Jesus will someday justify is the same identical people whose iniquities he bore. It's not a matter that he bears the iniquities of all of Adam's family, and then he'll someday justify and cleanse from their sins 75% of Adam's family. But the same identical people that he will justify are the same identical people whose iniquities he bore. Read the text again. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The iniquities of the ones he bore are the same, and are the same identical, those whose iniquities he bore are the same identical people he'll someday justify. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord comes back at the final day and says to the sheep on his right hand, and he says, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the foundation of the world. In that text, you've got a ye, and you've got a you, and the ye that are told to come and enter it are, is the same identical you it was prepared for. Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isaiah closes that 53rd chapter out this way. He says, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And he says, I will divide him a portion with the great. And says, he will divide the spoil with the strong. Why? It says, because he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare intercession for many. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he made intercession for the transgressors. God the Father says, he'll have a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong. That says Christ would be a divider of the spoil. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And it says that the Lord took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. And most every city's got a bunch of city ordinances. And if somebody came in here and had a charge against you and said you violated about 75 of our city ordinances, I imagine the penalty for that would be mighty great. The Lord had the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. Here's all of God's laws that we had violated. And it says the Lord took the handwriting of the ordinances which were against us, which were contrary to us, and he says he nailed them to his cross. And he says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. A principality is a territory ruled over by a prince. And the devil is described in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, as the prince of the power of the air. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he says he made a show of them openly, having triumphing over them in it. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in Isaiah 53, Colossians 2:15, as being one that would spoil Satan's domain. He would spoil principalities and powers. He would triumph, he would gain the victory over them. So it says here that when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And I could tell you tonight about the experiences of several people I've known, that before God dealt with them, they were very, very happy out here in the world. Their palace, as far as the world was concerned, was in peace. They weren't concerned about the things of God. But there came a time in their life when the Lord tore that palace up. I think of the experience of my great uncle, who died in 1938, preached the gospel for 61 years, pastored one church 57 years. And all the people of the Southwest that ever knew him said he's one of the ablest men they ever heard. But I think about my great uncle. I think about right after the Civil War, that my great uncle, when he was a teenage boy, was left with the responsibility of rearing my great grandfather's family, because my great grandfather was a victim of the Civil War, was a soldier in Nathan Bedford Forrest Cavalry. And I think about my great uncle. As a teenage boy, all he had in mind was moving the family into the Arkansas Territory and getting a grant of land and clearing it and trying to make something for him here in the world. He's a big, strong man, even as a young man, very strong, very powerful. Spent a lot of time splitting rails, clearing land, and that's all he thought about, was trying to make something here in the world, at peace with the world, out here on a new frontier, away from the carpetbaggers that were invading the South and all that, trying to make a new life in the Arkansas Territory and trying to support the family that his father left behind. And there came a time in my great uncle's experience that he used to like to go down to the sawmill on Saturday. And there'd be a lot of rough fellas down there, drinking Wildcat whiskey and homebrew and all that, just rough Arkansas frontier boys having a big time. And my great uncle would get down there and he'd get up on a pile of logs, and he'd go down to the old Primitive Baptist church about once a month when they met, and he'd sit back there in the back, and he'd listen to an old Primitive Baptist preacher named Old Brother Bayes. And my great uncle had a real talent. He could watch anybody like a hawk, he could hear what they had to say, and then he could just turn around and mock them. And he'd get up on a pile of logs, and he'd stand like old Brother Bayes, hold his hand over his ear like old Brother Bayes, and he'd preach just like old Brother Bayes. The boys sit out there and drink their whiskey, and they'd applaud, and he'd put on a big show for them. And it never bothered them one bit. He looked forward to doing it for them. Just looked forward to it. That didn't bother him not one bit. Because he was at peace with the things of the world, not one bit disturbed about his soul. There came a time when he's out in the wilderness one time, splitting rails, and he said every time his hammer came down on the, came down splitting those rails, he'd hear an echo in the forest, and to him it was saying death. And for the first time in his life, some meditations began to go through his mind that I'm not always going to be young and powerful and muscular. I'm going to get old like everybody else. And then one of these days, after I get old, I'm going to die, because there's nobody around 500 or 600 years old. People do eventually die. Wonder what will happen to me when I die. And he began to worry about what would happen to him when he died. He began to beg God to have mercy on his soul. He went back to the old Primitive Baptist church, and he didn't have it in his mind to make fun of old Brother Bayes anymore. He wanted to hear what the old man had to say. Here you have a very disturbed person. Never been disturbed before. That's why Psalms 10 verse 4 says of the wicked that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why Psalm 73 verse 5 says the wicked are not in trouble as other men, neither they plague as other men. Romans 3:18 says there is no fear of God before their eyes. What you've got here, you've got a palace that's in peace. That palace is in peace as long as the devil's ruling. And you find folks out here in the world playing ball with the devil, out here in the devil's domain. Somebody says, oh, that's a pretty world out there. Don't call it the devil's domain. That's what the Bible calls it. John says, 1 John 5:19, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. John says that mess out there lieth in wickedness. That's what the Bible says about it. Now then, he says here that when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when that palace is visited by the stronger than he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, some things begin to happen. Why? Because he says he takes away from him all of his armor wherein he trusted. He says he spoils his goods. And one of the evidences of somebody's been dealt with by the grace of God, they don't have any confidence in the armor of this world that they once had. You find when people really been born again of the Spirit of God, they eventually learn what the Bible says when it says put no confidence in the flesh. And when that begins to sink into your heart, that means I don't have any confidence in your flesh. I don't have any confidence in my own flesh. It says put no confidence in the flesh. The Lord begins to take away from you some of that armor wherein you trusted. You don't find any security in the things of the world anymore. And it says he spoils his goods. You, somebody that's been dealt with by the grace of God, you go find somebody over here in torment. I remember Elder C.M. Mills told me a number of times his experience, and he could tell it better than I could because it was his experience, not mine. But he's gone on to heaven. I'll just have to tell it the very best I could. But Elder C.M. Mills told me when he was a young man, he used to drive his daddy out to the Primitive Baptist meetings, and he'd sometimes just stay outside. Because he had a good business going in the world, had a career ahead of him, and those good old Baptist in the house could just have a good time if they wanted to. He didn't have anything against them. He just wasn't all that interested in it. And there's a time when God struck him down physically right on the grounds of a Primitive Baptist church. And he's young and healthy. And later there's folks gathered around him. He told his daddy, he said, you know, I had the feeling that if I'd have died when I was down there on the ground, I'd have gone to hell. His daddy began to shed tears and began to say, thank God. He said, I didn't understand that. He said, I was in the worst condition of my life. I felt worse than I'd ever felt in my life. And said, my daddy was shedding tears and thanking God for it. You know what his daddy had enough sense to see? His daddy had enough sense to see that his palace had been torn up. And most of us like to see our children happy. We like to see them lighthearted. Nobody likes to go around seeing your children burdened. And when your children are burdened, you want to know what it is, if there's anything you can help them with. But it's a real pleasure when you begin to see your children burdened about the things of God. When you begin to see them concerned about spiritual things. When you begin to see them shedding tears over their mistakes. When you see them grieving over their shortcomings. And when they began to realize in the language of Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that makes us happy. You know why it does? You say, well, why does it make you happy to see people miserable? Because the Lord says that as long as that strong man, the devil himself, got a hold of that palace is in peace. But when the stronger than he, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into that palace and says he tears that palace up, he takes away from him his armor wherein he trusted and says he spoils all of his goods. And I thank the Lord tonight that there was a time in my experience, and I see evidence that there's a time in yours, when the one that's stronger than the devil, and the devil's stronger than we are. Because remember Jacob, God's family, at one time they were in the hand of one stronger than they were. But it took one even stronger than that to tear Satan's palace up. And to cause us to confess that we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners here in this world. My friends, see, that's entirely the work of grace. That puts man right down here at the bottom. It puts one stronger than him right above him that's got him in the pit, that's got him in his grip. And it puts the Lord up there as the one stronger than all coming to his very rescue. That's why over in the ninth chapter of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. These people in Zechariah 9:11 are called the prisoners of the pit. But in the very next verse, verse 12, he says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. The same people who at one time were the prisoners of the pit wherein was no water, by the blood of the covenant have become the prisoners of hope. And there was a time when all of us were in the clutches of Satan himself. But tonight we're still prisoners. We're not the prisoners of the pit anymore. We're the prisoners of hope because we're in the loving arms of him that was stronger than the devil and tore up his playhouse and spoiled his goods and bound the strong man. I think if you're real good attention.